Good morning to all of you. Let me turn this on. There we go. Good morning to all of you. All of you that are here, all of you that have live streamed. Several weeks ago when I was looking at this calendar and seemed like the world was going in a, I mean, you know, things were just going along, and then all of a sudden, things happened. Had no idea. You know, we were on a trip, had no idea about the kind of things that would happen last week that have affected probably all of our lives. That original thought process. It brought me to some thoughts and some things that I want to share with you that I think are important. I hope that you, like me, I hope that all of us, I hope that we have the ability to see that God wants to wake us up. It's one of the things that we've seen several times in the history of our nation. It's something we pray for. We never know how it can happen. But we pray that God will wake up our nation. We pray, and I've heard this term used a lot this week. You know, we pray for some type of revival, some bringing us back closer to God. And I believe that God provides these things through all kinds of ways. And our nation's run into that way again. Another opportunity. So I want to talk today about this opportunity. I have some thoughts that I want to share with you. There is a picture here. I want to see, you know, a world that's, you know, that's these big buildings, you know, where God's people grow. They grow upward. We are successful in the efforts that we make. That we take advantage and that we find something which is beneficial. Because if you're like me, you've heard a lot of things I don't think are very beneficial. I want to go back to, there's nothing I'm going to tell you today that you haven't heard. I am going to be simple in some ways, very simple, which you'll see. But I'm going to look at this ancient prophecy. Ether 1, 31 to 34. Now we can behold the decrees of God concerning this land. It's a land of promise. And whatsoever nation shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity. For behold, this is a land which is choice above all of the lands. Wherefore, he that doth possess it shall serve God or shall be swept off, for it is the everlasting decrees of God. And it is not until the fullness of iniquity among the children of the land that they are swept off. And this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles, that ye may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent, and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness become, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land have hitherto done. You know, this ancient warning, it was given, you're reading in these four verses, two different time periods. The first one was somewhere close to 2000 BC. First thing that Brother Jared was told. Verse 34 is Moroni's statement to you and I somewhere around 400 AD. 2,500 years later almost. That we would be aware, and I think we've always been aware. We can read this stuff, but to God, this is serious. If you look at all of history, you know, any time a nation is waning back and forth, God sends skirmishes. He sends things in and out of the land that are shocking to awaken his people. He's done it over and over and over again in all the times. And And we should always be reminded when these things happen. Let's look at something that happened somewhere around 600 BC. We're going to read in Jeremiah 6, 6 through 8. This was for the kingdom of Judah. God's call. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees and cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppressed. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. This is God talking to the people of Israel, or the people of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, is who he was talking to. He's describing what was going on, you know. These were people that had grown up knowing the Word of God. And those that know the Word of God are held to the highest standard by God. Always. A nation that has known God is held to its highest standard. Here the Lord used his servant Jeremiah to speak these words, you know, and the warning, you better be instructed, because this is what I've seen in you because of your wickedness. And so there's this picture of what he was seeing and the warning that he was giving them. And then he goes on and he says in verses 13 to 16, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, I want to look first at these couple of verses. You know, what was part of the problem? Well, they were all about themselves. It's what they wanted. I want this. I want that. Covetousness. They desired the things that were not good for them. And they dealt falsely with one another. And then there was always that in the background, you know. Whenever God would say, listen, get your ways in order, there would be other guys that were prophets that would come and say, don't worry about it. We're too strong. No one's going to bother us. And in fact, there was one man later, when you read the book of Jeremiah, he slapped Jeremiah in the face for saying, I'm going to carry this king away into captivity, and Jerusalem is going to fall. And he slapped him in the face, and he said, you know, that's a lie. And the Lord took that man's life, and just as Jeremiah prophesied. Sometimes, you know, we face a similar scene. We are in a similar condition as a nation. We want what we want. We want to find a way to tell each other that everything's okay. And living in a mighty nation, it's easy to think that nothing can harm us, as we forget the God that protected us and made us mighty. And this is a faulty way to live, brothers and sisters. If you just read our history, if you just look through our history, the mighty, you know, the mighty empire of England, Great Britain, you know, how God used this ragtag little group of men to break this giant empire and set his people here free. You know, the ones that knew everything, they had the power, they had the money, they had everything, but they didn't have the most important thing. They didn't have God. It says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. So God in verse 15, you know, he put Judah at the crossroads. And this is what it's talking about. He says, I want you to go out there. You are in this place where you have more than one way that you can go. He says, I want you to stand out there in the way and open your eyes. You start looking down the road to where this path will lead. And he instructed them to stop and consider well the path that they should take. This to me is what we have been given another opportunity to consider this week. Stop for a moment and consider the path. You know, I think about this. I think so often we can think of, well, you know, our nation will be good if they, whoever they is, just does. And I really want to put this back on us today, because this is what God is asking us to do. And he put Judah in the crossroads, the same crossroads you and I stand in today, to stop, take a moment, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Ask what? You know, there's one of the commentators about this verse. He said, you know, I want you to, you know, the God was basically saying, get out there and start asking people, which one of these paths leads us to the best place? And you're going to be asking the people that have been down the paths, that know the way. But stand, you know, go, ask. Talk to God. Where should we go from here? This, you know, what path do you want us to take? Where do we go as a nation, as a church, as an individual? Where are you and I today? And I think it has to apply to all three. Every part of that is involved. Our personal decisions, our decisions and where we go as a church, and how this all applies to where we are as a nation. I believe this is an invitation by the Lord to take a moment, stop, and open your eyes. I believe it's timeless. It can be applied to every nation that has ever had the knowledge of God and holds the gospel of Christ in their hands. Stop, look at where you are, figure out the right way, and walk in it. But it's always up to you and I. You and I can say, don't think I want to go there. We're going to look, we're going to read, and we're going to go to Alma 2, verse 1. And obviously I didn't put this down, but I'm going to tell you that I believe this is somewhat of a description. Kind of how things work in time. It's, again, one of these. I find in the Bible, Book of Mormon, I had so many scriptures on a page, and I'm looking at all the different ways that God has talked about days like this. And I'm going to read this one, but there's others out there. It says this. It says, now it came to pass in the sixth year of the reign of judges over the people of Nephi, there was no contentions nor wars in the land of Zarahemla. The chapter before, there was a great war. Tens of thousands of people went on to their eternal reward wherever that was. And in this year, there was some peace. And the people being afflicted, yea, greatly afflicted for the loss of their brethren, and also the loss of their flocks and herds, and the loss of their fields of grain, which were trodden underfoot and destroyed by the Lamanites. So great were their afflictions that every soul had cause to mourn, and they believed that it was the judgments of God sent upon them because of their wickedness and their abominations. Therefore, they were awakened to a remembrance of their duty. Part of the problem for all of us is if we don't understand that sometimes things are an outcrop of not having everything right with God, that should awaken us to a sense of our duty. They began to establish the church more fully. Yea, many were baptized in the waters of Sidon, and many were joined to the church of God. Yea, They were baptized by the hand of Alma, who had been consecrated the high priest over the people of the church by the hand of his father Alma. And it came to pass in the seventh year of the reign of Judges that there were about 3,500 souls that united themselves to the church of God and were baptized. Thus ended the seventh year of the reign of Judges over the people of Nephi, and there was continual peace in all that time. So we read about the sixth and seventh years, 2 years. You start looking at our history, and how does this usually go? You know, what happened at 9/11? We had a wake-up call. We were back in church, and people were motivated again to do our duty. And how long did it take before we fall off? You know, our nature hasn't changed for ourselves any more than this. I mean, look at this. 3,500 people were baptized. Man, what a marvelous time. There was peace. And then we go to verse 8. And it came to pass in the eighth year of the reign of Judges that the people of the church began to wax proud because of their exceeding riches, their fine silks, their fine twined linen, many of their flocks and herds, and their gold, their silver, and their precious things which they had obtained by their industry. You know, they worked for it. They worked hard. God blessed them. You know, kind of like that first picture I had, you know, the big buildings. It's this picture of success, that we did something that's meaningful. And so, you know, here were God's people, and he blessed them. And in all these things, they were lifted up in the pride of their eyes. They began to wear very costly apparel. Now, this was a cause of much affliction to Alma, yea, to many of the people which Alma had consecrated to be teachers and priests and elders over the church. Yea, many of them were sorely grieved for the wickedness which they saw had begun to be among their people. For behold, they saw and beheld with great sorrow that the people of the church began to be lifted up in the pride of their eyes, to set their hearts upon riches and upon the vain things of the world. They began to be scornful one towards another, began to persecute those that did not believe according to their own will and pleasure. And thus in the eighth year of the reign of Judges, there began to be great contentions among the people of the church. Yea, there were envyings and strifes, malice, persecutions and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the church of God. And thus ended the eighth year of the reign of Judges. And the wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block to those who did not belong to the church. And thus the church began to fail in its progress. You know, I think this is such an important point. And sometimes, you know, when I think about how did we get where we are, it always begins here with God's people. And when God's people begin to fail, it begins to have an effect on every other part of the nation. In verse 18, it came to pass in the commencement of the ninth year, Alma, seeing the wickedness of the church and seeing also the example of the church, began to lead those who were unbelievers on from one piece of iniquity to another, thus bringing on the destruction of the people. I believe that, you know, when I ask and I think about, you know, how did we get here, where we are as a nation today, I think it always had to start with God's people. Somewhere we began to fail in our progress. And I don't think it was all the people, as we'll read. Thus seeing the great inequality among the people, some lifting themselves up in their pride, despising others, turning their backs upon the needy and the naked, and those which were hungry, and those which were athirst, those which were sick and afflicted. Now this was a great cause for lamentations among the people, while others were abasing themselves, succoring those that stood in need of their succor, such as imparting of their substance to the poor and the needy, feeding the hungry, and suffering all manner of afflictions for Christ's sake, which should come according to the spirit of prophecy, looking forward to that day, thus retaining a remission of their sins, being filled with great joy because of the resurrection of the dead, according to the will and power and deliverance of Jesus from the bands of death. You know, they knew this picture. They had been told this in prophecy. They were looking forward to it. But this is a reoccurring theme in human history among the people that have been given the word of God. As the people go, so goes the nation. As the church goes, so goes the nation. When the churches fail in their progress and don't fulfill their charter and the design, it opens the door for God's judgment. And this is that the picture that I believe when I look and I see all these struggles that we have, it's because the churches, it's because we fail. And we failed in God's design. When we talk about, when I want to go to this thought process going a little further in here, you know, when the Lord says, ask and seek the old ways, what is the only way back? And this is really kind of what I want to talk some about today. And, you know, there's probably a giant list, and I have a few points that I want to make, and they're pretty basic. Like I said, I don't think I'm going to give you anything new, but I think everything that we should be thinking is important. Alma 2, 22, verse 22, and then 26 and 27. Now it came to pass that Alma, having seen the afflictions of the humble followers of God and the persecutions which are heaped upon them by the remainder of his people, and seeing all their inequality, he began to be very sorrowful. Nevertheless, the Spirit of the Lord did not fail him. You know, I want to highlight that verse. You know, when things don't seem to be going well, if you humble yourself, the Spirit of God will not fail us. He will not fail to give us the things that we need to be thinking and the things to do. And this is what the action was that he took in verse 26. And this he did that he might go forth among his people, or among the people of Nephi, that he might preach the word of God unto them, to stir them up in remembrance of their duty, that he might pull down by the word of God all the pride and craftiness and all the contentions which were among his people, seeing no way that he might reclaim them, save it were in bearing down in pure testimony against them. You know, the only way back was to get back to the basics. The basics of what every Christian should know and should be thinking. And it's where he had to start. It's where you always start at every part of our life. So we're going to look at this. Wish I could give you a little bit. I'm going to talk today about the lessons we learn from children. And I got a few things to help me with that. We're going to call this Playtime with Charlie, because she's the one that taught me. And so, all of you that know me, you know that I'm a person that I watch people all the time. Well, I do this to my granddaughter too, I might add. I test her all the time to see where she's at. I test her. You know, not long ago, my wife, she got this toy that came to our home from Facebook Marketplace. I can't find anything on here that says where it came from. But, you know, this thing is really well built. It doesn't come apart. It's about farm life. Simple things, right, that we all need to get and grow. Kind of the way God teaches his word. They're all the simplicity. They're all based in simplicity. All these things in here, and this is a complete thing. So, and there's all kinds of sides to this. So I'm going to apply this, and please don't, this is a simple application. I'm not really talking about this toy, right? But I am, because it's how my granddaughter taught me. And, I mean, there's things in here to keep the little mind, you know, these things are supposed to line up, and you know, you got these characters on one side, there's another side. Haven't figured all this out, but I know that if I put that up there, my granddaughter is going to walk, get over there quick enough, because she wants to put it back down because I put it up there. She's going to put it down. This one right here, haven't figured it out. I like doing that, but there's all kinds of pictures. I imagine there's all kinds of storylines and all kinds of important concepts about farming in there. We have these little animals that, you know, here's cows and a tractor and a thing full of hay, and there's some sheep on the other side, or ducks, and whoever made this, they don't come off. It's completely intact. Well, she has another toy, and that's this toy here. That's this toy here, this little, that my forest friends, you know. Do the forest friends go with this? Did they? No, they didn't come with this. But she knows these toys. She gets in here. One of the first things she does is she starts, she actually has a bear, but I don't know what she did with it. We haven't found it. But so the last few days she's had the moose. She gets her little moose out, and being the kind of person I am, I'm always testing, you know. I want to see what somebody will do. So you know what I do smartly is I put the moose right there. What do you think she does? She can see already at 10 months old when something is out of place. That moose does not go with that. And so what will she do? She will come over and she will either kind of look at me and go like this, which she does really well, or she'll pull it off of there and start chewing on it. So as soon as she puts it down, what do you think I do? I put it back up there. We played this game for a while. I put it back up there not long on the same day, and she was chewing on this little dinosaur. It's what babies do. We chew on dinosaurs. And then she did something even different. She came crawling up to it when she saw that I put something out of place. And like I said, I do this stuff all the time. I will put things, like an elephant, that do not belong. She will immediately address it. And she had this. She was sitting over here on the floor. She crawls over. She took this, threw it up on top, and took the moose. Now, what does all this have to do? And what does all this have to do with anything? So what are the lessons learned? And I want to share this part, and then I want to finish it, because it is, to me, is so important. And I want to use this little simple detail. So here's this little simple detail, and we're going to call this toy here that's completely intact, that you can't take any part off of it. It's a complete story of the farm and how life is made to be. And we're going to say that this is the gospel. Simple enough that, and there's a whole world in here. There's a whole world of living word, of living things to put, wrap your mind around. There's doors that can be opened and closed, and wherever they lead, there's things that you have to figure out, have to be put together to match correctly. There's all these things that God has put in the gospel. And I want to tell you what's happened and what I see. And this is what has happened in history. And I want to share this with you to go back to the lesson I learned and then kind of wrap this up for you. So I want to go back to the gospel. You know, what I tried to do to my granddaughter is add something that did not belong. Now you can say, well, a moose shows up on the farm, okay. But I tried to add something that didn't belong, and she knew it. She saw it immediately. And I think sometimes we lose that idea. She saw it immediately, but when I kept putting that thing up there, and I kept putting it up there, she brought something that didn't belong, and she deposited it there. Isn't this how we begin to move from places we should be? So I want to read a little bit of history from Mosheim's Ecclesiastical History. This is chapter 3, and it says this. This is concerning the doctrine of the Christian church in the first century. Here's what it says. The method of teaching the sacred doctrines of religion was at this time most simple, far removed from all the subtle rules of philosophy and all the precepts of human art. This appears abundantly not only in the writings of the apostles, but also in all those of the second century which have survived the ruins of time. Neither did the apostles or their disciples ever think of collecting into a regular system the principal doctrines of the Christian religion or of demonstrating them in a scientific or geometrical order. The beautiful and candid simplicity of these early ages rendered such philosophical niceties unnecessary And the great study of those who embrace the gospel was rather to express its divine influence in their dispositions and actions than to examine its doctrines with an excessive curiosity or to explain them by the rules of human wisdom. That's a little deep. What is this saying? You know, the early apostles, they kept the gospel in its principles simple. They didn't delve into all this deep stuff, which sometimes we do because, of course, you know, I could make the case that the moose is going to be on the outskirts of that farm. Can make the case. But it didn't belong there in the way God designed it. There's another place that I'm going to read. The Christian church was scarcely formed when in different places there started up certain pretended reformers who, not satisfied with the simplicity of that religion which was taught by the apostles, meditated changes of doctrine and worship and set up a new religion drawn from their own licentious imaginations. This is what happened from the beginning. It's how change begins to enter. There is chapter 5. There's no institution so pure and excellent that the corruption and folly of man will not in time alter for the worse and load with additions foreign to its nature and original design. Such in a particular manner was the fate of Christianity. In this century, many unnecessary rites and ceremonies were added to the Christian worship, the introduction of which were extremely offensive to wise and good men. You know, it's interesting that, and this is about, again, the things that happened in the first century, within 100 years of the church. These changes, while they destroyed the beautiful simplicity of the gospel, were naturally pleasing to the gross multitude, who are more delighted in the pomp and splendor of external institutions than in the native charms of rational and solid piety. This, one of the things it mentioned is, you know, the people, they weren't trying to do it wrong. They weren't trying to get it wrong. They thought they were making an improvement which would help the gospel grow. And I find this so often. But what happens when we begin to add all the excesses and they just keep getting bigger? I mean, when did the elephant show up here and make its case? You know, the elephant in the room, or Tigger, by all means. What does he have to do with farm work? And this is the point that, as I sat and I watched my granddaughter, and I realized, number one, often we see things that are wrong. Oh, there she is right there. I almost thought I could put it up here. She would show you herself what she does, you know, of how smart she is. But I want us to learn this lesson from history, that our true nature moves us beyond what God simply said. This is very important for us to learn. And we can teach others the same thing. If you and I keep putting things in the gospel that don't belong, if we keep adding things because it sounds good to our ears or whatever, suddenly we become burdened. You know, there's decisions and things that we get called upon to make or judge that our early forefathers never had to judge because they didn't have those issues. Because somewhere in there, we took what God gave us, this beautiful thing that's simple, strong, capable of enduring. I mean, that toy right there, I know why it was on Facebook Marketplace. It's indestructible. And they got to get it. It's just taking up room once the kids are gone. But this is kind of the picture to me of the gospel. It's something indestructible. It's simple. It makes sense. It shows a story. It has all kinds of ways to increase your understanding in your mind. All kinds of toys, all kinds of ways that you can teach with it, with this tool. Going on. Finding the old path, the good way. What is the first step? And here's what I believe it is. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." I believe times that call us to a broken heart, to introspection, looking at ourselves, those are the times when God has the ability to be close to us. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." How do we start? Where do we start? What really bothers me so often is that statement, you know, "Well, if only they..." No, this has never been about they. It's always about you. It's always about me. If you and I want to find the good way, it's when I start with me. I seek the Lord. And I start to forsake my wicked ways. And I come to this place, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, when I look at some of the great challenges in our nation, the things that we fight over, and all the doors that God opened. I mean, abortion is a very simple one. I'll just take it because it makes a great point. You know, I was visiting with one of my brothers the other day. Where did this start in our nation? Well, it really started seeing it around the 1970s, but is that when it started? When did it start? Yeah, a long time before that. One of the brothers said, "Well, back in the 1800s, well, nobody used that word. We didn't even know what it meant. You know, but what did it mean? Well, how did we get to the Tigger in the farm? It didn't start with him. It started with something else, and it started with something else, and it started with something else. Now we have this thing that, you know, we're told, you know, "Well, stand up for life." Great. Okay, but is that the beginning? Is that where we start? How do we fix it? How do we make our way back? You know, we make our way back by acknowledging that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, and they're higher than ours. And those higher ways of God, we claim that his word, just like this, in its simplicity, is higher than our way of thinking. And that God wrote it for us. And we begin to make those claims. So when you and I are involved in it, hopefully, we begin to see that God is the one behind it. And that we actually believe that his word is the final answer. That his ways are higher. And we accept that. We begin to believe. It's the first step. We begin to believe, and it begins to make that change, like we read there in history. When the gospel in its simplicity is preached, it begins to work on the heart and change the individuals. So where did we come from? Here's the other part. You know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." One of the things I want you to get is that this is the church. You know, the gathering that we are is not a bunch of righteous, it's not a righteous gathering of the people that came from nowhere. This was us. Everything we talk about was us. Some of you did every one of these things. I was in this. I'm in that list. You are in that list. That's our history. Sometimes we see all these things that, well, you did, or we have the other thing that happens to us. The other thing that happens to us is we hear someone say something that we tripped over and we're offended. Is he talking to me? You know, there's some of you that came through bad marriages, and there's all kinds of teaching about marriage. It's not made to be personal. You should know that what it says is absolutely true because you've lived it. You saw the path that wasn't a good one. And I hope you understand when you hear it taught by somebody, you know, it's not a dig. It's not a dig on where you came from. It should be a testimony. Yes, that's a better way. How do we, you know, what are the best people to talk about anybody, you know? Some of the strongest people talking about abortion are people that came out of that life. That were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified by God. He called them back into his presence. And no matter where you are on this list, as you sit here, all of us have been in this place. It's where we were. But God has called us to his kingdom. He's called us to something higher. To acknowledge his ways are higher. You know, when you read in there about the duties of men or the duties of women or this thing or that thing, I've listened to people. I don't like what that says. Well, we're back to making a decision, you know. Are we going to say that God's ways are higher? And sometimes, you know, right now in my life, in the way I see things, and back to my granddaughter, I don't know about you, but if you have little children, I want to know, is there anybody whose house is childproof? Is there a reason why we need to try to make it childproof? Is there anybody's house that is void of all danger? No. No, it's not. You know, but the thing is that God, he also, you know, what he wrote when he made this gospel and he put it in there, he already looked ahead. He could see, you know, I know all the areas in the house I'm really watching whenever she's there. And I see her crawling and I see this little idea in my mind. Oh, I wonder what this would be like. Duh, no, And she stops and sits down and looks at me. And what is she going to do? Test it. How many of you have been shocked as a kid? Yeah. She's got those sharp little teeth, you know, and she grabs one of those cords and she wants to do what she knows she should, right? She wants to bite down. And we know how dangerous it is. So, but she doesn't understand, does she? Who understands? God understood. We don't always understand. There's things we read and we're like, I don't like that. I don't like when it says submit. I wish I could tell you how many times I've had that conversation. Well, do you know what it means? Do you know the why? Or do you trust God? You know, and I love that I'm getting to this place where my granddaughter, as much as she wants to do what she wants to do, and I say, no. She'll stop and look at me again. And I hope the day when she can come to trust that I actually know completely. I hope there's a day when you come to trust that God knew absolutely and completely. I've shared this. Some of you have heard it. If you have, I'm sorry, but it's just been on my mind. And it goes with this same idea. You know, we talk a lot about our covenant with Christ. And some of you, we've talked a lot when we were in Mexico. I came to this place. Jose had to try to translate for a guy who likes to add a bunch of words to make his Spanish really fun. But I want to get to some really basic points. We always talk about, you know, we need to be obedient. Yeah, this is true. We need to know the Word of God because it's the path that we need to go on. But there's the other side when it comes to believing that God actually knows what he's doing. And it was God's side of the covenant. You know, covenant's a promise made between two people. And we always talk about what we told God, and we celebrate it when we have sacrament, we're reminded of it. But I want to take a moment for what God said he would do. And that he has a side that I want you to trust in. For this is the covenant that I will, this is Hebrews 8 verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. You know, sometimes when we're reading the word, and I love how he begins this, it's putting it in their mind. When I talk to Charlie, when she wants to bite down on that cord, or she wants to get by the dog and play around its face, which is scary, or she wants to do something that's not good, and I say, no, she doesn't always know why. She hasn't been bit. She hasn't been electrocuted. She doesn't always know. But what she does know is Granddad, who she knows loves her, says, don't do that. No. And, you know, maybe one of these days she's not going to trust what I say. My point is when God begins to put his laws in our mind, we don't always have a complete understanding. And yet it's there for us. And it's the beginning of his work in us. It's what he promised he would do. I'm going to begin putting my laws in your minds. It's where you begin to go around with them. And then, you know, one of these days she's going to hear, yeah, when I was a kid, I stuck a fork in that deal and it shocked me. Oh, that's why Granddad said. Oh, I got it. I begin to understand. And so this is where God starts with us. In the church, in our individual lives, he starts putting it in your mind. That there are things I wrote and they're important. And I want you to hear them. Even if you don't completely understand them right now, but he doesn't stop there. I'm going to put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. When they're written in your heart, and I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. When they're written in your heart, it has a different reference, you know. That's when... what is put in your heart is where the seed of all action lies, you know, where the love of God comes and it begins to, you know, you begin to want to do what you have learned in there. Take some time where, you know, we are imperfect, you know, beings and God is working with us. He begins by telling us and then he begins to write it and then we begin to understand and we begin to want to do what God wants us to do. It's when we begin to give up our will to the will of God, when it's written in our hearts, when I really want to serve him, I really want to do what is right. And it's then that he becomes our God. When his lordship is over us, and instead of saying, well, I just don't like the way that says, there must be some reason he said it. And it must be for my good. And it may not be easy, but it's for us. And this is when we become his people. We know a God that loves us. And we begin to love that God in return. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is when you begin to have and maintain a personal relationship with Christ. We can't get to national repentance. We can't get to personal repentance until we begin to have this relationship with God, this desire for a relationship. But his promise is that if you will let me write my laws in your mind, or put them in your minds and write them in your hearts, you know, you and I are going to have a relationship. You won't be guessing about it. You won't get your relationship with God through somebody else. I have found this to be kind of interesting. I've found and we've seen, you know, people that kind of live out their spiritual life with somebody else. Maybe the stronger of a couple, you know. You know, they're doing all the right things because that other person is there and then God takes that person out of the equation. What does he make them do? Find him themselves. Get close to him themselves. He wants a personal relationship with you, not through somebody else. You and him. And this is something you and I must do if we would take advantage of an opportunity. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is what God promised to do. When he made a covenant, when we made the covenant with him in baptism, this was his side. So what he told us he would do for us. He will cleanse us from our sins and our iniquities. He will make us to be his people. He will be our God. And this comes with this other action that we have a hard time with. Hebrews 12, 5 through 9. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You know, if you endure it, sometimes, you know, and I say, what's the hardest thing for you and I to endure? And there's trials and temptations and all kinds of problems, tribulations in life. I think this is one of the hardest, of God correcting us. And we have to be so careful, because this is what he's trying to do. We don't like it. Naturally, we don't like it. But one of the things I love, especially with children, which God calls us to be like children, you know, I can correct my granddaughter and she's going to cry. And I'm going to pick her up and I'm going to love on her. She's going to stop crying. We may do this again and again and again. God loves us enough to correct us. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You know, when we begin to live inside the law of God, when we begin to try to do the things, you know, again, how did we ever get to things like that? They're so big, they're so hard to handle and deal with, and there's so many emotions attached to them, and their struggle and problems. And the basic simple parts of the gospel is, you know, if you're a man and you're a husband, love your wife with all your heart. If you're a wife, reverence your husband. Do those things that God has called you to do. Women, take your place. Teach other women. Don't make the men do it. We don't know like you do. Do your job. Help us. Help God in what he gave you to do. You're going to be better at it than others. And you know, children, teaching our children all these things. If we would begin to do this, you know, if we, you know, love people. I have talked to people in the throes of some of these, the horrible things that we struggle with. And I sat and listened to them, and I found out, you know, why are they here in this great temptation that we would look at? Actually, they were on the list of where somebody came from, where we used to be. You know, how did we get to this part where we're struggling with this? And you start hearing about their life, and, you know, the people of God, which should have loved them the way God called them to, didn't. And then things began to break down when we aren't loving God and we're not loving one another the way he calls us to. Love God and he will become your desire. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if So God's will is that you sin not. How are you guys doing? Anybody there? Have we arrived? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation or the atoning victim for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. I love that first verse, because it's what I believe is what God wants your goal to be, my goal to be. It's where we become really his children, where in our heart, I don't want to sin. I want to keep his commandments. I want to be on it. I want to be faithful. But yet, there's this other side. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we have, you know, when we do falter and we do fail, I hope we feel bad. This is one of those things I see in the world today. You know, the other thing we're really quick to pick out is where others fail. You can see it. I can see it. Harder to pick out where I fail because that's not where I want to see. And yet we have a world that picks at it all the time. One of the things that drives me crazy in our world today, and I don't think it's just in the world, I think it's even in the church, we have this idea of perfection, right? Christians are supposed to be perfect, right? Didn't we just read that? No sin? Isn't that the picture, right? How does that look? But, I mean, there is an exception. If you sin, we have an advocate. But we have this idea, and we push this idea. The church is supposed to be perfect. So if the church isn't perfect, there goes the world. And so what we have is we get people that they never see. All they see is, well, you're not perfect, therefore you have nothing to say to me. And this, I find it in all kinds of places, how strict we can be. Matthew 7, return to the basics. God's way is the true way. Matthew 7, 12 through 14. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Make yourself accountable to God. Do what is right. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. This is what God held us to. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the way, is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The way of God is confined. And he's the one that said it. That's the way, and this is the way he taught it. And there's a bigger way, and we can keep trying to enlarge that border. But in order to get back to the good way, you have to go back. Be careful of your judgment. Judge not, in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. You know, this is obviously ungodly judgment, but it's where a lot of people live, and sometimes those people are us. Moroni 7, I think I heard Gary read this just Wednesday night. It defines proper judgment as determining right from wrong. You know the way to judge. This is the things that are right, the things that lead you to God. These are the things that are wrong, the things that don't. So one of the great problems of our day is the strong judgment of others, which often allows us to excuse ourselves of our own sins. And I've seen this. So if you expect perfection in the government, just lay it down now. You're finished. If you expect it in the church, forget it. You're finished. If you blame our problems on the mistakes of others, this will not satisfy God. This is what I have seen, and it's something we need to take great care in. And I've heard it. I've heard it in the church. I've heard it out of the church. I've heard it, in personal things. I have heard, well, I can't do this because of someone else or what they did. Or this guy can't be good because of, I have to tell you, if you expect the leadership anywhere to be perfect, your mind is flawed. There's only one leader that ever was. And the problem is that we get stuck in this, or we say, well, I can't, look, they made a mistake here, okay? I got to tell you right now, I've been there. I'm still making them. I'm learning along the way. I'm like that little kid, you know. Sometimes God says, don't quit doing it that way. And I still don't understand the why, and I can get off. But there is something that God says about us. And I've heard the, you know, well, I can't do this because of what somebody else has done. Or I also like them, yeah, but you're worse than I am. Or, you know, all these kind of excuses that we use. Quit making excuses for your life and for not serving God. Because this is what God says. Romans 14:8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. This was talking about divisions in the way we think about things in the church. The Jews and the Gentiles had some different ideas about a few of the concepts. And they were trying to do their best to live by them. And yet they were flawed, just like all of us. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You're going to give an account of you. I'm going to give an account of me. You know, one of the things that God never allowed, there was a horrible king. I was reading through this, but it was too long. I'm just going to sum it up. King Manasseh, the most wicked king in all of Israel. He was the king, or in Judah. He was the king for 55 years. It said in his time, he worshipped all kinds of idols. Innocent blood flowed freely in Jerusalem. He killed the prophets. You know, vengeance should have been upon him. And it says that he caused, you know, by luring people into his practices, the house of Israel, or the house of Judah, they went after him and they fell into his sins. And so they could say, well, you know, the king, we had a little conversation about this in Sunday school today. The king caused me to do it. You think that's going to fly with God? If you could set and you can make a criticism of the church today or a decision that's been made and you're sitting there doing not what you're not supposed to do, does God let you off? No, do your job. Whatever your job is, do it. Do the best that you can. What I love about the scriptures, there's another part. Moses, who was going to take the children of Israel all the way into the land of Canaan, early in the trip of the 40 years, he made a mistake. And the Lord said, you know, because you didn't obey me and do it exactly like I said, you're not going to go in. And so he took the book, he threw it down, took his toys, and he went home, right? He finished the journey. Imperfectly. He made it to the end. Imperfectly. He got back up, dusted himself off. Quit being so hard on one another. Help one another. Quit making excuses for not doing our job. Do what you can to make all of us better. We help each other in the road of life. All of us will give an account. And God, fortunately, that's what I hate. I've hated listening to the news where everybody wants to pick on somebody who is trying to do their best. I know the best is flawed. None of us can look in that mirror and not see the same thing unless we don't want to. Finish by fearing God and not man. Isaiah 8:13 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. For he shall be for a sanctuary. You know, God is something that is a defense to us. He's a covering. He can be all these things when you sanctify him, when you want him to be the one that you fear above all things. He can also be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. You can be offended at the things of God. And he said he would be that for both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He was all of that. He told them things they didn't like, and yet he would have been their sanctuary had they tried to sanctify him. Matthew 7, 29 to 32 says, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." You know, sometimes there's things that we say and we try to speak it. We try to speak light in darkness. Not everybody comprehends it. And not everybody likes it. And sometimes the Lord still says, stand up and say things. You know, sometimes you have to say it to brothers and sisters that are struggling in some darkness. Or you say it to people in the world. I mean, the hardest people in the world to talk to are somebody who's determined that they want to live the way they want to live and they don't want to hear what you have to say. But the Lord does call us to say things and speak light in darkness. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And we know that is God. Only God has the ability to place us when we do not follow. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very heads of your hair are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." This is really what I hope in the latter day, that the Lord will present us. You know, it says that, if I was going to finish, and it's a 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, you know, that he's going to present us before his Father blameless. And blameless, without sin, he's going to take care of us when we follow him and we confess him. You know, it's hard. It's hard. You don't have to be mean when you stand up. You know, there are people in all kinds of places. What we have is a way to get them back to God. People are on many roads that are, they're not happy. And we can't always bring them around, but we can share with them that there is another path by sharing with them the only one that makes that path possible, and that's Christ. And this is where you and I have to be. If we have this opportunity, how long will this opportunity last? Well, hopefully we take it. Hopefully as a church we take it. We become stronger individually as a church. We help each other. If we will do these things, you know, get back to the basics. Don't think past it, because all kinds of additions get added when we go past what God says. Hold people and hold the things that God told us to do important in our life. You have to do it. I have to do it. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. But this is where I hope these moments that they rend my heart. I'm sure God's heart is broken for people, but I know God can use anything for good. May that good be for us as well, as we reset ourselves and reconsider our state before him. This is the message I have for you today. I hope in some way it's made sense. May God bless us in this time, is my prayer.